for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hickson, Tennessee. Now here's your host, IBJM Ministries Director, John Lawrence.
Greetings, dear friends, and thank you for joining the program today. This is John Lawrence, your host, and today I wanted to talk to you about Jewish people from France making Aliyah, that is, moving to Israel. For many years, France has had one of the lowest rates of making Aliyah, or families moving to Israel, of any country in the world. A number of years ago, Ariel Sharon, when he was the Prime Minister of Israel, visited France, and there were some anti-Semitic incidents, very serious ones, around his visit just the year or two before. And he made an appeal standing next to the French president for French Jews to leave their anti-Semitic country and to move to Israel. So you can imagine that that did not go over very well with the French president. There are 700,000 French Jews, and that is the third largest Jewish population in the world. But I was reading an article in United with Israel publication about French Jews making Aliyah, and that the rate of their moving to Israel has now doubled just since last year. So that was quite something, considering the history of the French Jews being reluctant to move to Israel. And Jewish Agency Chairman Nathan Sharansky said this. He said, for the last 3 years, the Jewish Agency has made a strategic investment to provide young French Jews with study abroad and internship opportunities in Israel through Massa Israel Journey, a program that takes them to Israel for a time. It is wonderful to see the fruits of our labors now, as large numbers of young French Massa participants, that is, the participants in that program, are returning to Israel to live there on a permanent basis. So it's estimated that there will be, this year, 2,500 new immigrants from France by the end of the year. And again, that would almost double the number of French Jewish immigrants to Israel from previous years. So France, with this third largest Jewish population in the world, after the United States and Israel, is now, there's some movement of that population toward moving to Israel. So that is very interesting indeed. Additionally, 1,000 French young people are going to partake also in a long-term immersion program in Israel that is designed to attract them to eventually move to Israel. And so what is causing this movement, this seemingly increased movement to make Aliyah, to go to Israel? Well, anti-Semitism is certainly on the rise in Europe, and it has been for a number of years. There are a number of right-wing fascist parties, not only in France, but in several other countries. They've actually gained seats in parliaments, and there's been an increase in the anti-Semitic sentiment over the last decade or so. Now, anti-Semitism in France has had a long and rather sordid history, and goes back several centuries, really. But the collaborationist Vichy regime during World War II, of course, assisted the Nazis in deporting some 90,000 French Jews, many of whom had fled from Germany and Eastern Europe to France, and they deported them back to the death camps. Very few of them, by the way, ever came back after they were deported. Most of them died in those camps. So this is an extremely interesting movement now for French Jews to begin to think more about moving back to Israel. Mr. Sharansky said that increasing anti-Semitic violence in France has also played something of a role. In 2012, for example, that's just last year, an Algerian Islamist fanatic, a fellow by the name of Mohamed Mira, murdered 3 Jewish schoolchildren and a rabbi, as well as 3 French soldiers, in attacks in and around the French city of Toulouse, which is in southwestern France. And the feeling in the community, he said, is that there's no future here with all of these incidents. There have been others of a similar kind like that. This kind of violence has really taken a turn in France. So Various Jewish groups are seeking to increase Aliyah from France, and of course, Israeli officials are calling upon French Jews to make Aliyah, so they are seemingly answering that call. Jewish people from France are increasingly interested in moving their whole lives and families to the state of Israel today. Let's listen now to Brother Mark Oshman and our Bible study for today.
It's time for another radio broadcast. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments. Today we will continue our study by studying the Seventh Commandment and the Eighth Commandment. Commandment number 7 addressed a component providing societal stability, namely marital relationships. God commanded the Jews, quote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," unquote. God established the institution of marriage, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2, quote, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh," unquote. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews confirmed that marriage is honorable in all. From God's perspective, a wedding is a covenant. The groom and the bride both commit themselves to one another, in the sight of God and man. An act of adultery breaks these bonds established through that wedded union. It constitutes a breach of promise to God and to the offended partner. The adulterous partner places inordinate self-satisfaction ahead of personal integrity. No wonder that in the 5th chapter of Galatians, Paul included adultery as one of the works of the flesh. As with all sin, adultery originates from the evil cravings of the human heart. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said that anyone who looked upon a woman with lust had already committed adultery with her in his heart. Both the desire and the satisfying of that desire constituted sin in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Adultery is self-destructive in nature. In the 6th chapter of Proverbs, Solomon noted that, quote, "By means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life," unquote. He further expounded on the consequences of adultery in the 7th chapter of Proverbs. Solomon spoke about a young man who succumbed to the wiles of an adulterous woman. He compared that young man to an ox going to the slaughter, or to a bird headed for a snare. Solomon addressed his readers, warning them not to stray down that young man's path. In the first chapter of his epistle, James outlined the pattern that developed whenever people act out their unlawful desires. Quote, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death," unquote. Solomon's father David was perhaps the most illustrative example of the origins of adultery and of its consequences. David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba, as recorded in 2 Samuel, David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba began when he saw her naked as she was bathing. When she informed him, after sexual intercourse, that he had impregnated her, David then recalled her husband Uriah and tried to get him to resume marital relations with Bathsheba. Upon the failure of that strategy, David sent orders to Joab, sentencing Uriah to death in battle. After that was accomplished, David married the widow of Bathsheba. He might have thought that he had concealed his sin. However, as the Holy Spirit noted in 2 Samuel, quote, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord," unquote. David's adulterous act had personal consequences. As he revealed in Psalm 32, his unconfessed sin afflicted him physically. Moreover, the child he conceived with Bathsheba died soon after birth. In addition, internecine strife would prevail in David's family for the rest of his life. But David's adultery had other consequences, too. His actions gave the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme God. Bathsheba's father, a man by the name of Ahithophel, had been one of David's most trusted counselors. However, Ahithophel later abandoned David's cause to join his son Absalom's rebellion. By engaging in extramarital relationships, David gave himself a wound and a reproach that both blighted his life and adversely impacted others. How can Christians guard against committing adultery? One way is by appreciating the value of his or her own spouse. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 5, quote, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth, unquote. By doing so, Christians can follow the example of Job, whose self-imposed standards established guidelines that kept him from looking upon a woman lustfully. Believers should also saturate their hearts with God's word. In Psalm 119, the author stated that he hid God's word in his heart so that he might not sin against him. An old hymn contains these words, "Oh, how the world to evil allures me! Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin!" In our contemporary culture, adultery is a very prevalent act. However, when Christians maintain strong marriages, they demonstrate God's power to bring order and stability to life. Now let's look at the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Theft can be basically defined as the act of taking something of value in an unlawful manner, either by means of direct appropriation, such as armed robbery, or through deception. The Mosaic Law prohibited stealing in all its various forms. In the 19th chapter of Leviticus, both fraud and robbery were condemned. That same chapter contained an injunction against withholding wages that rightfully belonged to an employee. Dishonesty in mercantile transactions was also forbidden, as per the 11th chapter of Proverbs, where Solomon declared that, quote, "a false balance is abomination to the Lord," unquote. The Mosaic Law imposed sanctions upon those who stole. As mentioned in the previous part, a victimized owner could lawfully kill a thief caught in the act of burglary. According to Exodus 22, if a robber was apprehended after a theft, that person had to pay the rightful owner several times the value of the stolen property. By the way, an application of that latter principle occurred in connection with what the prophet Nathan told David regarding the purloined lamb, an incident recorded in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. Both testaments acknowledge the legitimacy of owning and enjoying the use of one's own property. During the reign of Solomon, the author of 1 Kings noted that, quote, "Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree," unquote. In the New Testament, Peter condemned Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, yet he didn't dispute that they had the right to do whatever they wanted with what they possessed. But the early Christians willingly shared with each other the use of everything they owned. That didn't mean that other people had a right to use what they shared without the consent of others. Theft took a number of different forms. In the book of Malachi, God told the post-exilic Jews that they had robbed him by failing to bring him their tithes and offerings to his storehouse. A steward who appropriated money from a group's treasury and used it for himself, which is what Judas Iscariot did. A steward who did those things committed theft. An employee who failed to work diligently while on the job, in effect, was guilty of stealing from his employer. The Eighth Commandment protected a person's right to acquire and use property in a lawful manner. Without a prohibition against theft, a society would degenerate into a jungle. The stronger, better armed, more vicious elements of such a culture would become predators, while the weaker, more defenseless citizens would serve as their prey. Property can also exist in intangible forms. Some years ago, a file-sharing internet service faced legal problems over issues regarding copyright infringement. That organization had digitally encoded music into files that third-party online users downloaded and played for free. In one celebrated case, this even happened before the official release of the musical number in question. The writers and performers of some of those songs brought suit against the company. The company lost their case in federal district court and in the Court of Appeals. These decisions recognized that legally protected intangibles, such as copyrighted words and music, comprised property that others could steal. How does this commandment affect Christians today? Believers need to be advocates of personal property rights. They need to recognize that those who would abrogate such rights without the owner's permission are committing theft. Thank you for listening to this segment of the Ten Commandments. Please come back for our next radio broadcast about the Ninth and the Tenth Commandments.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150. Or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.
Thank you.